The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 14, and we've made significant progress on the first section, verses 1 through 12. We will look at the translation that we have so far, and then we will take off from there and continue to develop the verses in this section before we look at the principles. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. We thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. We ask now that as we study your word, the precious truth of your word, that you would give each and every one of us the focus that we need in order to set aside distractions of our lives and focus in on what it is that your word has to teach us, so that we might become stronger in our faith, have a better understanding of who you are, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I truly do enjoy the prayer meetings. That is something that is almost like a salve for my soul. It really does mean a lot to me. So even though we run a little long sometimes, I think it's well worth it for me personally. I'm going to go over what we've covered so far in the translation, and then we'll pick up with what we started on Sunday morning and move on from there. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about differing viewpoints. On the one hand, one person believes that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. And the one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. Who are you who judges the house servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. On the one hand, one person considers one day above another, but on the other hand, another person considers every day alike. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats meat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For no one among us lives for himself, and no one among us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Consequently, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you also, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And this is where we left off. This is what we started with last time. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. By the way, I thought of another one just like that. I was thinking about it this past week. At this local church, we start every service with silent prayer. We stop, we have silent prayer before we engage in studying the things of the Word of God. I'm convinced that that's an important step that we take. There are other churches that don't do that. There are other churches where they start the service and they go right in and they don't even think anything about it. And, you know, it's kind of interesting at the Chafer Conference, for example, when those guys get up and they start talking, they usually just dive right in. Every once in a while, you'll have a pastor that'll start with silent prayer, but a lot of times they just jump right in. Is it right? Is it right that we have that silent prayer and are other churches wrong? The answer to that is no. This fits right into this exact same category. But here's what Paul is saying. It would be wrong for me not to have silent prayer before the classes at this church because I am convinced that it's the right thing for us to do. You see what I'm saying? So I can't look down at another church and judge them or have disdain for them because they don't have that time of silent prayer. They're fully convinced that that's what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're fully confident in that view. I believe it's important because not only is it something that allows us to prepare ourselves for this study, but I believe also it puts a stamp of how important we view this. You see what I'm saying? In other words, this is important. And by stopping and having silent prayer before we engage in studying the things of God's Word, we're making a statement that this is important, folks. We're not just engaging in, I'm not telling some jokes up here and all this. This is something important that we're doing. And so I think both of those are factors in that. And so for me personally, it would be wrong for me not to have silent prayer before the classes. Does that make sense? So I was trying to give you that example because I think that everybody kind of relates to that. You know, I mean, the churches where I grew up, I was used to it. That's what we would do. But I've been at churches where they didn't do that. And it's not necessarily wrong. I will tell you this, that at the churches where they didn't do that, when they would start going on, I'd be sitting there in my chair having my own personal little prayer, making sure my heart was ready for the study of the Word. So, you know, it's one of those things where for me personally, I believe it's an important thing. All right, we took a look at this last time, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The phrase "we will all" refers to all believers, whether physically alive or physically dead. It doesn't matter. We will all, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of God. And I pointed out on Sunday that this is in the future tense. So this is one of those verses. This is important. This is one of those verses where it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's talking about whether you're physically alive or physically dead. Everybody who's a believer in the church will stand. And this is one of those verses that points out that those people who've already died and are in heaven right now, they haven't gone to the judgment seat yet. This is future tense. So this gives you that indication that the judgment seat has not happened yet. It's going to happen for all of the church, and I believe it happens after we've all been called up to heaven at the rapture event. That's when the judgment seat's going to happen. So stand before is an interesting word, peristemi. It's a combination of a couple words. It means present oneself in the presence of. It's a combination of histemi, which means to stand in the sense of a courtroom setting, and then the prefix para, which means beside or in the presence of, before. So stand before or stand in the presence. We will all stand in the presence of the judgment seat of God. Judgment seat is tobemata, which refers to a raised platform mounted by steps, sometimes furnished with a seat used by officials in addressing an assembly or making pronouncements, often in judicial matters. Not always, by the way. Sometimes the bema seat would be used just for making a pronouncement of some kind, but often, most often, it was used for judicial matters. The judgment seat, also known as the bema, we often call it the bema seat, but it's actually bema, the bema seat. Familiar in Greco-Roman culture, often located in the agora, public square, a marketplace in the center of the city, and I did have a link here to show you the one in Corinth. This is one that they have dug up in Corinth, and you may not be able to see it there, but that says bema right there. That's the bema seat. So that's the people would all be gathered out here, and then the individual making the proclamation would be up on the bema seat and would make the pronouncement in regard to the judicial matters. So that's what Paul is using to describe when we face our judgment. Now, are we going to be before a physical location like that in Corinth? No, but it's the same idea, right? That paints the picture for us. That's what matters. In this verse, Paul refers to this as the judgment seat of God, but this is exactly the same thing as the judgment seat of Christ that he spoke of in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which is not an earthly location, but the place of judgment for church-age believers in heaven. So just because the language is different here, don't get confused to think that this is something else. This is the bema seat. It is the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same thing. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And this is where we left off on Sunday morning. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. I always like to note this because Paul is really emphatic about doing this. He uses the phrase, it is written, to introduce an Old Testament quote. And he does this to substantiate what he's talking about. And it's powerful because he's not saying this, so you have to believe it. He says something and then he says, because, let me show you, it's written. It's already written. These things are written in the Old Testament scriptures that you should know. And then he quotes from Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the translation in Isaiah. This is a translation, this is a quote from the Septuagint here. This bowing of knees and giving of praise applies to everyone, including unbelievers. So he's not making a statement here to say that unbelievers will be at the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. He's not saying that. We know there's two different judgments, right? There's the Bema seat, which is where we're going to be. There's the Great White Throne, which is where the unbelievers are going to be. But what he's making a point of is everyone, all of us, we are in this category, right? Everybody's going to be bowing the knee. Everybody is going to give the praise. And it's fascinating to think that the unbelievers are going to do that as well, even at the Great White Throne. Church age believers will do this at the Bema Seat Judgment, while unbelievers do that at the Great White Throne Judgment, which I just talked about, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We go to this passage often. I should probably have it just marked with a bookmark where I can just click. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. By the way, that's a profound verse. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. And I just love the way that this is written by John, because it makes it clear that there's books and a book. Right? Very clear. Which is the book of life. So over here we have the single book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, this language in this verse is such that there are going to be those whose names are found written in the book of life and those who are not. Because remember, this judgment also will be for those who are coming through the millennial kingdom. Think about that. The tribulational martyrs and all of that, that's already been taken care of at the first resurrection judgment. All of that's been done at the beginning of the millennium. But what about all the people who came through the millennium? They are going to be facing judgment as well. And so there's going to be a whole bunch of believers that have come through the millennial kingdom who are going to be at this judgment as well. And so they will not be thrown in the lake of fire. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There are a couple of text questions regarding this verse. I always like to point those out. I don't always do it, but I do a lot of the times. You'll notice they do a beautiful job in the Nestle Greek text. They put brackets on any of the things that are text questions. But I like to point out, it's just so much about how it doesn't change anything. So let's take those two phrases out, the then and the to God. And say, he just talked about the judgment seat, he talked about every knee bowing, and he says, so each one of us will give an account of himself. Well, it's obviously an account of yourself to God, and what does it matter if the word then is there or not? It doesn't change the meaning of this verse. That's why I love it when unbelievers especially try to make us question the validity of the text. And you can go through over and over and over again and show that these text questions are meaningless. They don't mean a thing doesn't matter. It doesn't change any meaning. The word account here is from logos, which means word, a reckoning, an accounting. You know the logos, right? Our Lord is the logos, capital lambda. The word reckoning, I think here, better communicates what this entails. That's what I'm going to use here. An account is not bad, giving an account of yourself, but I like the idea of a reckoning. You're going to give a reckoning of yourself. I reckon. I just kind of like the word reckon. Maybe that's my partial preference there or something. But I think that describes what we're going to do, a reckoning of ourselves to God. I mean, and I don't know. You know, honestly, I'm not sure exactly what this is going to entail. There's not really a lot that talks about it. We know our deeds are going to be judged, but does God really need us to Jesus? We're going to be talking to Jesus, by the way, because all judgment's been handed over to him. Does he really need us to outline the details of what we've done? He already knows, right? So what does it actually mean that we're going to give a reckoning or an account of ourselves to God? But it's true because it's written in Scripture, we're going to. So does that mean that we're going to talk about those things? Honestly, in my understanding of what the judgment seat's going to be about, it is a dokimazo test for approval. It's not meant to embarrass us. It's not one of those things where God is trying to make us feel bad. It's actually the opposite. If we are going to be, we're going to be elated when we see the remaining gold, silver, and precious stones after all the rest of it burns away. So I actually look at this and I think to myself, you know what? What this is probably going to be is something along the lines of God shows us, Jesus shows us these precious eternal rewards that are sitting there left over, and we're going to sit there and we're going to go, I had no idea. I had no idea. I really honestly didn't know that when I said such and such to someone that they would respond that way. I had no idea. I think it's going to be one of those things where it's celebratory in the sense of talking about those things that ended up resulting in eternal rewards. I don't think it's going to be Jesus sitting up on the beam of seat going, well, why did you do that? And you try to answer that. I don't think it's going to be like that at all, because that's not the kind of judgment it is. Yeah, see exactly. See, well, what happened was, I like that. That's exactly. So let's look at some principles. We've got the translation now. Let's take a look at some principles for this section. First of all, it is actually our blessing to be able to accept others just as we have been accepted in Christ. Romans 15:7 and Philemon 7. I like to point out verses that are in Romans just because that's the book we're studying. So it's nice to see how that correlates in the same book. There, Romans 15:7 says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And again, I've talked about this. Obviously, I would never ask any of you to compromise on foundational core base doctrines. Never. Ever would I ask you to compromise on that. But there are a number of areas where we can see things differently, and it's not a matter of destroying the faith. And the example I've given it multiple times, is the timing of the rapture. I think it does matter. It does matter, because if it happens before the tribulation, as I firmly believe it does, then that's what we're looking for. That's what my eyes are pointing towards, is the rapture event. It could happen tonight during class, right? It's imminent. Whereas if you move it, if you put it at the end of the tribulation or middle of the tribulation, now I'm watching the signs of the times trying to figure out whether or not there's going to be a covenant signed. You know, was that the covenant that just got signed? Oh, wow. That might be it. This might be the beginning of the times of the tribulation. See, it changes your whole viewpoint. And the imminency of the rapture, I think, is evident in Scripture. I think it's evident if you read the writers, the authors of Scripture, they thought it was going to happen at any moment. So I believe that it's pre-trib. So, but my point is, that's an area where I can agree to disagree with somebody. I don't have to part ways with them because that's a timing of an event. And it's not that they don't believe the rapture is going to happen. They just think it's going to happen a little bit different timing wise. Somebody who totally throws out the millennium, right? The ones that are amillennial. Now we're starting to get on towards some rough edges here because now their whole view of what our life is as Christians has changed, right? So you get into a whole different, you know, you see what I'm saying? That's very different. The amillennials or the postmillennial viewpoint, that's very different. But it's still one of those things you have to consider. Is this something that I'm going to part ways with somebody over because we don't agree on this particular doctrine? Philemon 17. This is where I think Paul asks yes. He's saying, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Now, this is not accept him as Christ has accepted us, but Paul is writing and making a plea. Look, you've accepted me. If you've accepted me, I'm asking you to accept him. And so this is one of those things where he's saying, look, I believe this is somebody that should be accepted. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. See, he's so emphatic about this. He's like, look, take it up with me. I really want you to accept him because he's part of the body of Christ now. So it's incumbent upon those who are stronger in the faith to build up those who are weaker in the faith. This is so important. This is so important. We don't want to run around tearing people down. Romans 15, 1 and 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. It goes on to say, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we are supposed to be bearing the weaknesses of those without strength. And it's the same kind of language, by the way, in terms of the one who's weak in faith, right? It's that very same kind of language. It correlates to what we're studying here in Romans 14. And not just please ourselves, we're supposed to be helping them to their edification. Now, that's important, by the way, because unfortunately, you have a lot of churches, a lot of Christians who are all about doing anything they can to please their neighbor, right? That they're going to please their neighbor, but then this last little part that says to his edification, that part gets left out, right? They're not even thinking about what they're doing as to whether or not it's edifying. They're just, oh, well, it'll make them happy. I'll do it because it'll make them happy. That's not what these verses are all about. It's about doing what you can to help them grow in the faith. You see what I'm talking about? That's very important. And tearing them down, you know, cutting them down is not going to do it. So we don't want to be those kind. But at the same time, it's not just a matter of what was the phrase? I'm drawing a blank on it now. Being an enabler, right? Coming alongside somebody and just being an enabler, that doesn't do any good. That doesn't edify. Does that edify anyone? No. In fact, that can be quite harmful. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, I've thought about this. This is going to sound silly, but believe it or not, I think about these kinds of things. And it is one of those things where I really don't want any unwholesome word to proceed from my mouth because whatever I'm doing is as unto the Lord, right? But what if I'm sitting in my shop and I'm working on something and I smash my finger and some word comes out of my mouth and no one ever hears it, right? No one ever hears what I just said. Well, it's not hard. It hasn't harmed somebody else, has it? It hasn't. But see, the problem is I'm still accountable to the Lord, right? And you're right. And it affects me, right? It affects me because of the fact that I said that. But I think about those things, right? It says, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Well, in that case, nobody heard other than me. But it's still not a good thing. I just ponder those kinds of things. I consider the Word of God, and I take it very literally. Matters of personal conviction are not the same as matters of absolute righteousness. This is where the distinction comes in. Isaiah, was that 5:20? Did I get that right? Yeah, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Think about it for a second. Righteousness. There are things we've been talking about, the gray areas. We've been talking about things where it's really kind of subtle as to whether it matters, whether the timing of the rapture and things like that. Some things that are current events. Same-sex marriages. That's darkness. Why are you bringing darkness into a lampstand that's supposed to be shining the light of Christ? Why are you doing that? That's not an area that's a Romans 14 area. You see what I'm saying? There's matters of absolute righteousness. You see what I'm saying? That's why I talk about the rapture timing. Is it unrighteous for someone to say that the rapture is going to occur mid-trib? No, it may just be a misunderstanding of scriptures. It's not unrighteous, though, to say that. But it is unrighteous to twist the scriptures and try to make an argument that same-sex marriage is okay in God's eyes. And to make the claim, well, God made them that way. You see, that's the other thing, too, that comes out. Well, God made them that way, so... I mean, that's where I'm talking about. There's a difference between differences of opinion and matters of absolute righteousness. If you want to tell me that you believe that you're going to stand at the gates of heaven and you're going to talk about all the good things that you did in your life and God's going to be so pleased with how wonderful you are that He's going to open the gates and let you in, that is a bald-faced lie, right? That is not how it works. And if you're going to say that, you're actually substituting darkness for light, because what is the light of the gospel? The light of the gospel is that Jesus had to do it for us, right? And only through Him are we able to get into heaven. And if you start pointing the finger toward you and say, well, I'm going to show God that I'm good enough to be in heaven. Well, now, what is my righteousness? Isaiah 64:6 says it's filthy rags. Now, I'm trying to say my filthy rags are equivalent to what Jesus did on the cross? I mean, come on. That's what I'm saying. There's a big difference between talking about matters of absolute righteousness and talking about the areas where there's a difference of opinion or a matter of personal conviction. And it should be clear. But what I will tell you is this, as we go through this material, if you run into a situation where you're going, you know, I don't know, is this something that I should be solid on, or is this something where I could go either direction? And, you know, if you've got that kind of thing that's come your way, come talk to me about it, or talk to one of the other leaders of the church, if you will, and find out more. But my phone is always on, and you can email me or text or whatever, call me, whatever you want to do. I would not mind at all talking about those kinds of situations. One area of disagreement among believers has to do with dietary restrictions. The vegetarian position represents a weakness in faith application, but is not wrong as a matter of absolute righteousness. It's not unrighteous to be a vegetarian. I just don't understand it, but it's not unrighteous. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Right? I mean, I'm a carnivore. I eat meat. Does that make me better? Paul's saying no. I'm not better if I do, and I'm not worse if I don't. So we need to be clear on that. Believers that have differing viewpoints should never judge or harbor contempt for one another. In fact, I can make an argument that you shouldn't even harbor contempt for believers who have viewpoints like the same-sex marriage one I was talking about. Not harboring contempt for them. In fact, it should be a matter of your prayer life. You should look at them and say, you know what, these people are very confused. Very confused. And we should be praying for those people to open their Bible at some point or hear somebody teaching the Word of God and for them to go, oh, wait a minute. What am I doing? You know, that's what we should be praying for, because guess what? We could be wrong on something too. Contempt for others is completely inappropriate and is born out of arrogance. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, what Paul is saying is here is, we ain't nothing. God chose us to be part of his plan and his program, but what are we? What do we have to boast? We're the weak, right? We're the base things of the world. We're the nothing. But God has chosen us to be part of his plan, and we're going to actually have victory because of God and not because of anything that we have to offer. That's why I say when you consider what this passage is telling us, you know, it goes on and say in verse 30, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. When you look at what it's talking about in here, the fact that you understand the scriptures that make it clear that same-sex marriage is an abomination before the Lord, the fact that you understand that is not because you're so awesome. It's not the fact that we know that is not because we're so awesome. It's because God's grace. It's because he's given us grace so that we can understand these things. You see what I'm saying? And when you understand that attitude, it makes you more humble and more willing to pray for those who are off track. Judging is also out of line because of the double standard inherent in that practice. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. That's the hypocrisy is what this passage talks about. I hate it when unbelievers try to use this when they don't know what it says. It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. They quote that, but then they forget verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You have to be willing to use your whatever your measuring stick is, right? Whatever you're using as your measuring stick, which I hope is this right here, right? The Bible itself. Whatever that measuring stick is, you need to be perfectly willing to be measured by that same thing. Very important. And believe me when I tell you, I don't care how long you've been a studier, how long you've been a disciple of Christ, how long you've been studying the things of the Word of God, if you continue to study what's in this book, you're going to be convicted. You will find out that you have some things that need fixing. So, and only God can fix them. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver and judge, so we have no role in judging others. Right? What are we doing? What are we doing getting in the judgment business anyway? He's the one. When it says, by the way, all judgment has been handed over to Christ, that means all judgment. It means you can't grab a little piece of it for yourself. You know? It's all been given to him. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you? And I'm going to read on through this just because this is so good. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know, by the way, that when I was working on James, I taught this multiple times. 14 is actually more poignant than what it even sounds like here. It actually 14 says, yet you do not know if you're going to have tomorrow. And if you do get tomorrow, you don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. Right? So it's not just what tomorrow is going to look like, which is how it's translated here. It's like you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. And if you're alive, you have no idea what tomorrow is going to look like. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And see, that's why this fits, verse 15 then fits back with 14, right? You don't even know if you're going to be alive. That's why 15 says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And that's when we get to the one of the more difficult verses in the entire Bible, verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Right? That's the sin of omission. That's a toughie, right? It's easy to understand about commission of sin, right? When I do something which is sinful. But verse 17 says, if I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it, that's a sin. So that's a sin for not doing something. A sin of omission. That's a toughie. I know my wife, that's one of her favorite verses because that's one that really, really caught her attention when we were looking at that one. Something else you had to confess. Yeah, exactly. Recognizing the imminence of the return of Christ the Judge, we should avoid complaining about one another. I believe that's another. This is James 5:9 is another verse that speaks to that. It says, do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, what do you think that means? I think that's talking about Christ is right there. He's getting ready to be here any minute, right? He's standing right at the door. He's getting ready to be here any minute. So if that's going to happen, and then we're all going to be there standing before the Bema seat, then why are we running around judging one another? What are we doing? Why don't we try to figure out how we can build one another up in the faith? Which involves, by the way, sometimes an exhortation or a rebuke or an admonishment, but always done in love. See, that's the whole key. If you can, that's why I talk about that sphere of love thing. If you can go up to somebody and give somebody a rebuke, and you can do it in the sphere of love, then that's a totally different kind of rebuke than if you're doing it out of anger. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. Or out of arrogance, right? If you give somebody a rebuke out of arrogance, that doesn't sound anywhere near the same as a rebuke that's done in love. It's totally different. Another area of disagreement among believers has to do with distinguishing between days. We know from the scriptures that every day is the same. Galatians 4, 9 through 11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. See, that's the whole thing. What is he saying to them? He's telling them, of course, in Galatia, they had the problem. They were returning back to their Jewish traditions. And that's the whole thing. What were they doing? They were observing all the Jewish calendar events, right? That's what they were doing. And, you know, when he says years, they would have the year of Jubilee. Isn't that what it was called? They had Jubilee. They had the year of Jubilee. So they had different years that were significant years. You know, you had all these different days, months, seasons, the years, all of that was on the Jewish calendar. And what he's saying is, you know what, you're not under all that anymore. And that's why I believe, you know, when you look at that, I mean, some people still kind of hold to the significance of those kinds of things. And some people, by the way, believe, for example, and I can't, this is one of those, again, personal conviction area. They believe that the rapture, because of the fact that the rapture is going to be the trumpet, right? You're going to have the sound of the trumpet that signifies the rapture happening. They believe that the rapture is going to happen during the time of the Feast of the Trumpets. What was the Feast of the Trumpets for Israel? I personally think we're not supposed to know when it happens. It's going to happen whenever. So I don't want to tie it into that. But some people have that personal conviction that it's going to happen during the Feast of the Trumpets. Hebrews 3:12 through 4:9. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this is not, I can't be talking about unbelievers, because you can't fall away from the living God if you were never there, right? You know what I'm saying? This has to be talking about believers, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's another thing right there, that, you know, the idea we encourage one another. It'll help us avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, it's not saying these people are unbelievers. What it's saying is I promise you, a number of those people who were screaming at Moses saying, why did you lead us out here? It's worse than it was in Egypt. We would have been better off if we just go back to Egypt. I promise you, a number of those people that were doing that were believers who were whining and complaining. It's not that they're unbelievers, but weren't they acting in unbelief? I mean, if God called them out, you know, I talked on Sunday about faith application. That's what they failed to do. If God called them and had drawn them out of Egypt through all the plagues and did everything that he did so that they could escape Egypt and brought them out there, wouldn't he take care of them? I mean, that's a faith application. Isn't God going to take care of us? And so they failed to apply faith. Here we go. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has been said before, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I know that's a long section to read, but the reality of it is, that's what God has designed for us, is that we would enter into that rest, right? But what I wanted you to note from that section is, over and over again, he talks about today. Today. It's not a certain day, this day or that day, it's today. That focus on that whole passage is today you have an opportunity to enter that rest. Today, every day is the same in that passage. It's not highlighting Saturday. It's not highlighting Sunday. It's not highlighting any of that. It's talking about today. And remember, the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. And it's not highlighting that particular day of the week. It's highlighting today. You notice that? That's significant in that passage. All right. We'll come back next time and we'll look at this. However, we should not judge those who believe one day is more important than another, right? We understand from the scriptures that every day is the same. We're supposed to wake up every morning. His mercies are renewed day by day. We present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. It's today. Today is the day. But at the same time, if there's somebody who views one day more important than another, we're not supposed to judge them. So we'll talk about that from Colossians 2:16. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for how much it means to us. It just nourishes our souls. Even when we look at scriptures that we've read before, we look at principles that we've been taught before, when we recall the things that we've learned in the past and they are brought back to the forefront of our thinking, it's just a precious thing, and it's a nourishment for our souls that we desperately need. So thank you for this opportunity to meet here tonight, to consider the truth of your word and to allow it to do what it does in the renewing of our minds, building us up in our faith, and helping us to draw even closer to you day by day. Father, we thank you for this precious time. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.